I hope you'll join me in the book of 1 Peter this morning. And when you get there, chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 to 5, these verses we began to look at last week, and we'll continue to work through this week. First Peter, chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder, and as witness of the sufferings of Christ, and as partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to the elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray together, why don't we? So Lord, this is your world. It is all your idea, it is all you're doing. And I only want to be as high as just being one person among a sea of persons. And only come up here to seek to preach, Lord, because you've set it up this way and you've ordained that good would be done through this. And so I pray you would allow me to be used, Lord. You would make something good out of all my frivolous efforts, that you would allow me to be as a child amongst adults moving a table, to merely have a hand on the table this morning and think I'm doing something, but I'm really not. A fellow worker with God. So you're altogether lovely, Lord, and nothing is impossible for you, not even to use me. And so what a great thing to look into the Word of God and to hope to be changed by it, Lord. So would you help us this day, all of us this day, I pray, all of us, our fellow men, to look into this Word and have a wondrous time hearing from the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, yeah, we're resuming the movie, as it were. We sort of left it off last time and stopped in the middle. We were hoping, as I'm always hoping, to do one message with 3 points, and it always turns into 3 messages. And so I can't do what I want to do, and the thing I don't want to do, I do. And so we had begun last time with the first message by acknowledging that there are 3 things every Christian needs, and I feel it more seriously and more desperately mainly for myself and all of us together more passionately than last week. And those 3 things are humility, humility, and humility. And we saw that never do we need such a virtue more than when we're dealing with relationships of authority. Shocker. But never do we need it more than that than when those relationships of authority are under strains of adversity. Never are we more prone to be inward and pity self than when self is hurting. And so we saw it was no surprise then, is it, if we get the context in mind, that 1 Peter is written to hurting Christians just almost under the outbreak of the persecution of Nero, and they're already enduring the raised eyebrow, and some are about ready to endure the raised fist or sword. It's no wonder that they're hurting, that Peter would feel the need then, as he begins to wrap his letter up, to speak a word to them about humility in their relationships to one another. We saw that this word he gives to them is not difficult to follow. It's just difficult to follow. It's not difficult to trace it logically, what he's saying in verses 1 to 5. It is extremely difficult to live it actually with other people. We always think there's person X that we would submit to that doesn't exist, and fail to actually submit to the real people that do. His argument is as follows. We saw number one in verses 1 to 4. He says, be humble shepherds. Number two, verse 5a, first half of verse 5, be humble sheep. Number three, the second half of verse 5, because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's what the Apostle Peter is saying to us, to the church in these verses. Be humble shepherds, be humble sheep, because God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Last week then we covered verses 1 to 4. The first point made up that message. So, be humble shepherds. And we saw the situation involved in being humble shepherd in verse 1. We saw the exhortation urged in verses 2 to 3 in being a humble shepherd. And we saw the motivation pursued in being a humble shepherd in verse 4. And so now we really pick up this message with what would have been point 2. And I could not help but think of an oldie but a goodie illustration at this point. I used it when we transitioned from wives to husbands in chapter 3 of this letter, where he also used the word likewise. And for those who haven't heard it, the illustration is of a certain man who was in church one day, and he used to always go back. We don't do this, but you know, in the olden day, some churches still do. The pastor would be in the back and shake everyone's hands on the way out. And this certain brother, he would always pass by and say, "You really nailed them this week." And, you know, as the story goes, he kept on doing this. He even did this in times where the numbers got really low. There was hardly anyone in church, and he was still coming through saying, "You really nailed them this week." And as time went on and social media came out and whatnot and recordings came out and this and that, it was actually one Sunday where he was the only one there. They went ahead, pastor gave the sermon. And when he left, he said, "I'm glad we have this recorded so everyone can hear this, because you really nailed them this week." And so we can have that attitude. We can sit there the whole time thinking about the speck in our brother's eye, right? And not noticing the log. That's our tendency, to have an eagle eye with others and a bat's eye with ourselves. And the vision of a mole, you know, our eyes are glazed over. We can't see anything with ourselves. But miles away, we're spotting things in our brother. And so as You remember we brought this up as Peter dealt with the wives in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Then the husbands may have been thinking, I sure am glad you really nailed my wife with that. He says, you husbands likewise. So he says, not so fast to have a word for you too on your end of the deal. And so in the same way here, that's what the word likewise at the beginning of verse 5 is packing. That's the punch, it's packing. Likewise, so yes, I had something to say to the shepherds, but don't raise up too fast. I also have something to say to the sheep. And so we begin with number 2 then today. Be humble sheep. The word Peter gives, very clear, very difficult, wonderful word. Another one like it is the four-letter word our culture loves so much, the word obey. Here he uses the word subject, be subject to, and it doesn't say your in the original, they put that in there, to the elders. I want to give some definitions to this, not to insult your intelligence, but we have a mixture of children, and sometimes they're listening, and some of these things may help them. The English word, I'll be the first to raise my hand and say I get something out of it, so I can be childlike and forget these things. The English word subject is a pretty good translation of the Greek. The English word subject is made of a sandwich of two words, obviously sub and ject. The word sub means under. We have submarines. That's why Subway is called Subway. Sandwich looks like a little submarine. And so you use that language and go get a sub. And that's what the word means, under. Submarine is under the sea. The other half is ject, which means to send or to throw. And so we talk about ejecting the DVD, you know, or whatever the case may be. That means to throw out. And so literally the English word subject means to put under, to throw under, to send under. And here we're dealing with people, so it would mean to put one person under another person. It would mean one is the Indian, one is the chief. That's the idea. The reason I say it's only a pretty good translation is because the first half of the word subject, sub, matches perfectly the first half of the Greek word underneath this word in our Bible. It's hupo, meaning under. So that perfect translation, just a little bit of a something to get out of the other side of it. The other side is not to throw, like it is in English, the jet part, but it's the word tasso, which means order or an arrangement. Which was the point of bringing this out when Peter wrote this, it was a known military jargon in terms. So it has a word picture inherent with it. I don't have to come up with an analogy for this word. It was used in the military for a group of soldiers arranging themselves under a commander's orders. And that's the word Peter chooses to use here, but not just here. He's been applying it metaphorically throughout this letter. I'll remind you of some places. Chapter 2, verse 13, it says, subject yourselves. If it says submit, it's the same Greek word. Subject yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king or to those who are in authority. So therefore, the government. He used it for employers, you would say, in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. He used it for husbands in chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands. And now uses it here in the sphere of authority we know of in the church, and says to be subject to the elders, which incidentally is synonymous with overseers, shepherds, pastors, same men, just several different words used for them. Or does he? Some people don't think chapter 5, verse 5 is about the elders, and so I want you to know that. Some people don't think it's referring to pastors, but to actual, literal, older men in the church. And so he's telling actual, literal, younger men to be subject to the actual, literal, older men. And those who take that view, these are the things that they find persuasive. I give them to you and you see what you think. The word for elder can mean either older men, literally, or it can refer to the church office of elder, you know, in the church. And so it has both options. To them, it's very significant. This contrast with younger men is something that they say makes plain that, you know, it is said, it makes plain that Peter obviously has in mind age here, younger men, older men. That's what he's saying. It makes it more heavy, the point they make, that there's only one time in the whole New Testament that this word younger men does not have a literal meaning. And that's in Luke 22:26, where Jesus is telling us about real greatness, and he says we're to become like the younger. So in that sense, it would be a metaphor, not a literal. You could be 80 and obey that command, right? Well, it's a difficult thing, but the more that threw me for a loop a bit, and as I consulted some commentaries and some other writers, I was persuaded that Peter does not have literal older men contrasted with younger men in mind, although pastors will most of the time be older men. But he has the church office of elder in mind. Here are the reasons to give to you. Number one, that I found persuasive, is the word likewise that begins verse 5 there that you see. That obviously is joining the word he's given here to the word he just gave. And we know the word he just gave was not about just older men, but the church office of elder. So that obviously would follow then that he has that in mind here as well. Number two, the word subject, as I just in that little helicopter flyby showed, is a particular word that Peter uses for spheres of authority, whether government, whether home, whether employers, whether at church. So that's significant that he doesn't just have a general command here in mind. And that takes me to the third reason. If he were just using it generally, we would expect something like what we find in Titus 3, you know, where he's just saying, you younger men, listen to the older men, you younger women, this. Like, we would expect something like that, but he just singles out the younger men here. And so that doesn't match. And final reason, number four, which I really found amazing from Wayne Grudem, he points out it is not at all plain that there is only one reason that Peter might single out literally the young men and this still have to apply to older men versus the office of church elder. What is that reason? Grudem says, surely it is a universally acknowledged truth to anyone that's lived life very long at all that the particular group that find it hardest to engage in the wonderful act of submission are younger men. He says it's not this way for women. They find it easier to submit, of course, except their own husbands. But they find it easier to submit, and older men find it easier to not make a big fuss about something and submit. They've matured long enough, they've been through it. But it is the younger men, he says, that are most prone to be independently minded, egotistically driven, and rebellious, and to fall into having a difficulty in the hardest time submitting. And it is interesting here, one scholar points out he's not referring to, when he say younger men, he doesn't just mean teenage boys. One scholar says the word young, as it's used in Timothy over there, it could be used up to a man up to his 40s in their day, was to be called a young man. So Mr. Ford can still call us young men. Some of us, if you're above 40, you escape it, I suppose. Well, there was one other reason. If you look in verse 5, you still have your eyes there. The last thing that seems to confirm this is the right view is this. Once he particularizes these young men, he then says, and all of you. So he moves out and says, and all of you. So there's a particular word for them. And then he says, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility. So what's the significance of that? Well, it's not as if Peter is saying only the young men have to subject themselves and everyone else gets to be a rebel, right? It's the analogy is really like the dad and the wife. They're going on a date night and they're leaving and they got a babysitter and they have a 13-year-old son and they have a 9-year-old daughter, and then they have a 6-year-old daughter, and as they're leaving out the door, the dad turns and makes eye contact with the boy, and he says, you listen to Miss Jane. Now, he may not say that to the girls, and not just because he favors the girls, but he knows if anyone in this group is more prone to make a ruckus while he's gone, it's going to be him. And so he gives a little extra reminder before he leaves out the door. And he does not mean it's okay for his daughters to just act wicked, right? And so it's something similar to that here going on, where Peter, in the same way, is looking to those who are most prone to struggle with this and to say, you younger men, realize your flesh has more difficulty here. And you have blind spots here. We young men do. And we can be being rebellious and not realize it, is what he's saying. It's a particular difficulty you have. And so he singles them out because of that. He isn't meaning to imply that he's no longer exhorting the rest. He's just meaning to single them out and exhort everyone to continue on in this attitude of subjection. So what is this attitude? It's just generally, whether it's in, it's not absolute. It's not absolute, number one. It doesn't mean you obey the government no matter what. It doesn't mean you obey your employer no matter what. It doesn't mean the wife is to obey her husband no matter what. It doesn't mean you're to obey some pastor no matter what. No man gets absolute allegiance, right? He's said this. Notice he doesn't use the word fear. Peter in this letter reserves the word fear for God. So the wife is to submit, he says in chapter 3, without fear. So she don't give the emotion of fear to the husband. We don't give the emotion of fear to the king, or that belongs to God. That fear goes to him. But if the authority is not asking you to sin, not asking me to sin, not asking me to go against my personal conscience in my personal sphere where I function and my areas of life, then what he is saying is he's exhorting us to a general attitude of yielding, a general easiness to lead, a general tendency to be supportive and cooperative in all of those other ways. So he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. So it doesn't just go within the authority structure. It goes across the board. It means toward every Christian, right? To display this attitude of humility. Now, I want to spend the rest of the time, this is why this is going to be three messages for these three points, because I want to spend the rest of the sermon to unpacking what humility is and is not. There's many misunderstandings about humility. You know that it, some people just have the idea that humility means to never talk. You know, just you never say anything. You never voice. You don't have a voice. No matter what authority you're under, you can't voice a concern, you can't speak, or you can't laugh really loud. There's lots of weird views about what's humility and what isn't. So I want to take you on a tour with me on this word. I want you to bear down into sort of Bible study mode here and get your highlighters and all that out and look into what this word really means. Humility. The English word humility comes from the Latin humilis, where if you go to a store, you can find bags of humus, dirt. The word means on the ground. The English word humility comes from the word that means in the soil, in the dirt, on the ground. That's a good translation of the Greek, except the Greek here for humility, when you see humility in verse 5, has an extra word attached to it, which is the word mind, the mind. So literally what Peter says is have a on-the-ground mind, have a lowly mind, have your mind in the dirt. Pretty excessive word picture, but that's what it says, that's what it means. It means your opinion of yourself is in the dirt. So what the word humility means. Credible, isn't it? The Bible is asking me and you today, commanding me and you today, it's not asking, it comes with authority, to put your mind on the earth, to go down, to put it on the ground, to have a at and under your feet opinion of yourself. Now, this is where it begins to go really squirrely, because people start getting wrong ideas about in what way am I to have a good opinion about myself and in what way am I to have this bad one. If the word says put it on the ground, put the mind on the ground, there's some way I'm supposed to have a low one, right? Let me put it this way. There is such a thing as proud humility. There's such a thing as proud humility. Now, I want you to go ahead and turn to the book of Colossians. This is the first place we're going to turn in this little Bible study, a little mini word study here. I want you to turn to Colossians 2 and find this incredible, incredible passage when you realize this is the word that's being used. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll get some context for it just so you really feel it. We'll start in verse 16. There are two places the word lowly mind, same word Peter used in 1 Peter 5:5, comes up. I want to point it out to you so you can see this. Colossians 2:16, we'll start reading right there. Paul says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect of a festival or new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So this is a word about legalism, right? People are trying to judge you on little things that you're doing or not doing. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in humility of mind. Self-abasement is the word humble-mindedness. Paul is telling us there's a kind of humble-mindedness I don't want you to have. Amazing thing, isn't it? But people delight in this lowliness of mind and the worship of angels, taking his stand, he says, on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So you see the irony here? This is proud humility. That's what this is. Someone has a lowly mind, and they're also inflated at the same time. And it has to do with religion. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Now keep reading, it comes up again. If, verse 20, you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which is always what legalism is, don't. Verse 22, these things are destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. They always are extra biblical. Not only, they often are vocal where the Bible is silent. You see, to believe in this authority of Scripture is to believe that what is written is all that we need. And so it always goes beyond it. Little legalistic inferences, trying to somehow anchor it to a verse always. Verse 23, here's the word. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and humility of mind, self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body that are of no value. This is the religious man working, laying on a bed of nails, taking the trips to Mecca, or taking the trip down the aisle. It could be any human work. It may look really, really humble, Paul says. It looks like humility of mind. Sometimes people are saying, I want to be saved. It looks like humility of mind. But they are, at that very moment when they look humble, inflated. There's such thing as proud humility. And here's what I want you to notice. For the rest of the time, I want to show you some verses where this word humility is used for humble humility. Okay? So there's proud humility and there's humble humility. You don't have to go far. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. And as we look at these, begin to notice the difference. Begin to see it. Verse 12, chapter 3. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility. There's our word. Same word. It's got mind attached to it. Lowliness of mind. Gentleness and patience. And notice verse 13 where it just keeps going. Bearing with key word. One another. Now, notice that difference. There was no one another in chapter 2. It was just self. See that? Proud humility is a single person attribute. It is something that can only exist with you, for you, and others can participate only by being used by you. It's a single person attribute. Proud humility. What we see here in Colossians 3 here, that the positive form, the real humble humility, is an interpersonal attribute. It is something that cannot exist unless you have other people. There is no humility for just one person. There have to be other people for there to be humility. Now let's go on to Ephesians 4. Let's turn, let's give you some other examples so you can see this. Ephesians 4 verse 2. Paul is beginning this ethical section of the letter, exhorting him to walk worthy of the calling. Verse 1, well, how would we do that? Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for, key word again, one another. I want you to notice, get out of the epistles, notice a narrative section in Acts 20. Apostle Paul is at Ephesus. He gives this magnificent magnum opus speech about his ministry in Exodus chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I apologize. Paul is not in Exodus. Acts chapter 20, verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility. Same word. Now, do you see something here? You see how humility is okay talking? So don't. That's false humility that never talks. Paul here says, you all know. Amazing thing. Now, you got to live a certain way to be able to say that. But he says it. He says, with all humility, now keep reading, with tears and with trials which came upon me, through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you. When he goes to describe how he had a humility of mind, he says, I told you the truth when it could have cost me my friendship with you. And not like a mean-spirited preacher who's just like, well, I told them how it is. No, that's not Christian preaching. That's the flesh getting involved. But with love, the truth still must be spoken. And Paul is saying, he tells the Thessalonians, I didn't seek glory from men, either from you. So once again, the virtue of humility we see is worked out with other people. It's displayed in other people. In this particular instance, it was a willingness in Paul to, as gentle as he could, say something that could have cost him a relationship. That means when it came to him and that other person he was speaking to, his mind was in the dirt. They were more important to him. Now that takes us to the epic passage, doesn't it? Philippians 2. Here is the real definition of humility. Philippians 2. Trevor was mentioning in his prayer about, you know, that there would be this satisfaction in God. That's really how Paul begins Philippians 2. Like, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there is any consolation of love, does God put any consolation in the heart of a child of God? Yes. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, if the Holy Spirit does anything in the human heart to equip us with the emotional wherewithal to have a humble mind. And he's not speaking doubtfully, he's just speaking logically. What he's really saying is, sense this. Make my joy complete. Do you see that? Make my joy complete. So them emphasize Paul, and then he tells them, Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. He says empty conceit. There are two characters in Pilgrim's Progress. Forget their names, but they always crack me up when we watch the movie. They come walking down the road and meet Christian. They're like, oh, I can't remember what their names are called. They said, we're from the land of vainglory, and we're on our way to Mount Zion for praise. You know, that's that proud humility, like constantly doing everything to be praised. But here he calls that empty glory. It's empty. Meaning it's a big, humongous bubble with nothing in it. There's only one man who ever stood up and said to all weary souls, come unto me and I will give you rest. What would it be like if I did that this morning? Come unto me, all ye who are weary. What a joke. What a joke. It's empty promise. So when we boast and we attract attention to ourselves, we are luring people to look at us like a little savior. We're hurting people instead of directing their mind where we need to be directing them. So it's empty glory. I'm getting hung up here. Let's move on. But with humility of mind, here they translate it all the way, pump it fully out. Humility of mind. Now here's what a humble mind is. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. So humility is not constantly walking around calling yourself a piece of trash. That's not humility. It says here, humility is simply saying, Monique matters more than me. That's humility. Yeah. Period. It's not looking at self at all. That's the whole point. So if it's still like I, you still got the I problem. Whether it's positive or negative. Right. The guy on Gladiator, Commodus, we always call it Commodus disease. You know, his dad didn't pick him to be the emperor. Hey, he's just crying, none of my virtues are on your list. Like Saul in the Old Testament, Saul literally says, there's no one who feels sorry for me. He literally said that. Problem is, we've all thought it, whether we verbalize it or not. And that's why we have this exhortation. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Verse 4, do not look out for your own personal interest, but for the interest of others. Proud humility is a glow stick in the dark. Everything it's doing is directing attention to itself. Humble humility is a flashlight pointing not just away from itself. Here's where people, listen to this particular part. This is where people fall into a false humility. You do a good deed, and you think, surely I thought somebody would notice. You kind of look over, you said, did anyone see? Did y'all notice? I'm sorry to say, but much, I will say it in my generation, much of what is posted on social media today is this. Much of it is. All the back scratching, public back scratching. You live with your wife. If you have something kind to tell her, you can just tell her. It reveals that though the person understands what an outward act of humility is, they don't have the humble mind. It reveals that they don't really believe the other person is more important. They still secretly harbor the thought that they are central.
Yeah.
And you can get down to do, and you can bring it almost to the core of the mind and still do the act, but still be arrogant. Amazing thing. It's not just pointing away from self. And did you see me point away from self? It is pointing to others. That's the difference. And if it's truly pointing to others, it is inconsistent with humility that you want anyone's eyes on you, even for your humility. The whole point is you're consumed with the other person and you want all, you're ashamed or you're embarrassed if someone, you don't want anyone to look at you. And it's the kind of embarrassment where you don't let your right hand know what the other is doing, so that there's even that crooked, deceptive humility where you're like, oh, I didn't want it. Oh, well, they asked me to post it and they just, a truly humble person will make sure nobody knows. They don't just leave a little bit of a breadcrumb, knowing the whole time somebody will notice it, trace it back to me, and you'll be like, oh, yeah. That's the Colossians 2 thing. The appearance of humility. Inflated the whole time. Oh, we are clever. Now let me reflect with you as we pull this to a close to some amazing thoughts. Buckle up, we're going into the stratosphere. Why would this be an attribute for a Christian to pursue? Humility, defined this way, why would it be? One answer, God is a Trinity. That's the answer. After Paul said that in Philippians 2, who did he point to? Jesus, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, mine, but a willingness to let it go and to be humbled all the way down to the point of utter humiliation. That's another thing we need to work on. Like, God wants us to be humble but never wants us humiliated. We follow a Christ who in humiliation and judgment was taken away, Isaiah 53 says. It's another little just, God, we're so crafty to escape humility. You want to know the most amazing verse to me this week? Matthew 11:29. The infinitely high Son of God says, I am humble of heart. Not outward action. That was there. But it really did flow from a humble heart. If the Son of God came into this room, he would quickly sit in the back with a sense of his own deep littleness before the face of God. And we come in strutting like a peacock. Head held high like a proud goose, walking around in the kingdom of God, and Christ has outdone us in littleness. He's excelled in smallness. But why would he? Why would he? Why would Jesus have a deep sense of his own littleness before God and say, this is the kind of heart I have, a heart in the ground, and then say, if you've seen that heart, you have seen God. I reveal God, Philip. I reveal God. If you've seen me, you've seen God. Like eternal light coming out of the prism of human flesh. God is humble. Here's why. From all eternity, there was a deep, deep sense of littleness in the heart of the Son of God as he beheld the breathtaking, sparkling, fiery, colorful, life-giving panorama of the beautiful face of God. And from that glimpse arises a sense of littleness in his heart. And then over here, from the Father's perspective, the Son of his love, he has always beheld the breathtaking, full inbreathing of the Son of God, communicated to him by the Holy Spirit in infinite revelation to the Father's soul. And he can't think of anything other than that. Created the whole universe in him and for him. And the Holy Spirit is the breath of God breathed back and forth in infinite love, communicating the thoughts of each person back and forth in the Trinity of beauty, glory, love, blessedness, sparklingness amongst three persons. And it works out wondrously because each person thinks the other person is infinitely great. There's no disunity. There's no disharmony. God is not arrogant. When Jesus said, I'm meek and lowly, that wasn't a new attribute. It wasn't a human attribute. God, who made this world, is humble. Starting to see why he's going to say he's opposed to the proud. It's just distasteful to him. Now, this is where I could talk about Mother's Day. Humility toward a mother for a Christian would look like beholding what goes on in the Trinity. And it would be very godly to heap honor on another person, wouldn't it? Hardly more godly thing you could do. To just heap and heap and heap and heap and heap honor all on top of the head of your mother. I wonder if some of us have lost friends and things like that, and we've gotten too spiritual with Christianity that we really have real negative views of our parents. Remember Jesus had to tell the Pharisees about that, like you're excusing yourself from his commandment to honor your father and mother. How can you believe in the Trinity and not honor your mother? Well, humility and honor exist within the Trinity, and that's the final reason why it's a virtue. It's no arbitrary virtue. It's no moralistic virtue. We're not just keeping a rule. We're flabbergasted that the God who really is humble. And when you see that, you just see, oh, how does a millennial see the Trinity and not the Son of God doesn't have a sense of entitlement? He's so humble that he would release all of that to do the Father's will and come all the way down to the point of death. And no one in that act saw the value of it when he was doing it. No one. All forsook him. All fled. All thought he was an abomination and a scorn of the earth. No one was behind him with a pep and a cheer and a water bottle. They all forsook him. No one comprehended it. That means he really did it for him. So humility is not, it is not proud humility as above. It is not self-degrading either. It is not constantly describing yourself at all. It is not even just self-forgetfulness. It is other person absorbedness. So it's not self-forgetfulness. And did anyone see my self-forgetfulness? If you have a thought about yourself, still not humble. That's why in the final analysis, God help us, but in the final analysis, I've been there, but in the final analysis, depression is a selfish thing. It just is a selfish thing. It just is. I have to say it. It's selfish. It is. It is thinking about self. God was not made, and He did not make us in His image to think about self, but to think about others. We could learn a lesson from Lumiere on Beauty and the Beast, children. Remember the song, Be Our Guest? He says, life is so unnerving for a servant who's not serving. He's not whole without a soul to wait upon. It's more blessed to give. You really feel fulfilled. You're not even thinking about yourself. And the more we tend to ourselves, bandage ourselves, we get emptier and emptier and emptier and emptier. That's the paradox. And so it's no wonder Peter would say, let's wrap this up. It's no wonder Peter would say this analogy, this wonderful picture. Clothe yourselves with humility. The word literally means to tie the knot, and it's the imagery of an apron. Okay, so this is the one apron you don't cut. One apron string you don't cut. Tied. They got a new restaurant that opened up downtown, and guy that works at the front desk, he also frequents the coffee shop, and he'll come to get him a cup where he's got his apron on. And so I see him with him without the apron on, you know. And when he's got his apron on, it's just like it's on his mind. Like, anyone could walk up, can you get, oh, yes ma'am, yeah, can you get, sure. If you just saw him on the street, he'd be like, what? You know, he's it's not on his mind that he's here to serve. Peter's literally saying, when you come into the church meeting, don't walk in like a peacock strutting. When you approach your brother during the week, when you go, brethren, listen to this. When you go to make a phone call, like, don't start out talking about yourself. You don't know. You don't know. I see it so much. You don't know. You go in and someone is dying. Dying. Really. On the verge of dying. And we go in talking about trinkets. And I know you don't want to do that. That's why we need this word. That's why we need it. Put on the apron. Be the Cinderella. Peter must have thought about Jesus and washing their feet. He must have. He girded himself with that towel and he wrote this. Well, I'll end with this story. I've built up Winston Churchill a lot by quoting things from him. I find his personality interesting as everyone else. But all biographies have black splotches on them, and it's good to see black splotches so we don't engage in hero worship. One time, Churchill, in this account, left the morning and he and his butler had an argument. And they had words back and forth. And they left unreconciled. Churchill came back the evening. He's still mad. Butler's still mad. Madder than been fuming about it, thinking about it all day. He comes in, the butler says, "You were very rude to me this morning." No, as a matter of fact, it was Churchill that said it first. The man responded back just equally, you know, "So were you." Churchill's wit backfired on him this time. He says, "Yeah, I was, but I am a great man." That was his reply. "You were very rude to me, so were you, yeah, but I am a great man." I wish we didn't have to still struggle with what is really great. Now I know we do. We do. And the Son of God has tried to teach us by living it, by doing it, and by instructing us in it. If you want to be great, go with all your might to be small. What are you trying to do in life? Bucket list. To be so little that only an omniscient eye can see me. What a thing humility is. What a thing real humility is. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. No one honored Christ, but out of pure humility of mind, he considered mine summer journey. All of us, our situation, our plight, more important than his. And he emptied himself, coming all the way down. He endured the wrath of God, the scorn of men. He didn't have to. Freely chose to endure it. And then God exalted him. God praised him. He didn't praise himself. God praised him by raising him from the dead. Then the Holy Spirit, with humility of mind, glorifies him all the time as he awakens a new sinner to Christ. He says, "Look at Christ." As if he come alongside at some point in your life and taps you on the shoulder, as it were, and said, "Consider this one here." And you saw the pearl, the beauty of Christ hanging on a tree, dying for you. And you said, "I just got to go sell all that I have to buy this wonderful pearl, great price. May the Lord help us to look into the gospel and to look into the Trinity and to see the beauty of humility, real humility. May we be willing to put the apron on. May we be willing to put our mind in the dirt in that way. Not that you're not an image of God. Not that Christ hasn't died for you. Not that you're a piece of trash. You're not. But like the Trinity, when you see this other person, imagine if you're on Mars or something, you've never seen a human being, and you turn a corner and there's a person. Like it would hit you in that moment. We're just used to it because there's so many of us in this room right now. We're used to seeing people. But to turn the corner, imagine what it was like for Adam. Adam didn't gaze at the galaxies like we do. He wasn't used to it. He looked outside of himself and saw a conscious, living person. God help us to put our minds in the dirt and imitate the Trinity for the sake of the conscious, living persons that are in our lives. Let's just close and pray. Monique, would you mind praying for us?
Oh, Father, thank you so much for the prayer. Thank you for